Please take your Bibles and turn with me to Hebrews chapter 10. We will be looking this morning particularly at verses 26 to 31. This is a passage that has proved challenging for many, and it is indeed a very sobering passage. For if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment. Our understanding of this warning needs to consider both the general context of the letter as well as the immediate context, and of course, the teaching of Scripture elsewhere. Unfortunately, in the NIV, it leaves out the conjunction for, or because, and that makes an important connection for us to the previous exhortations. And alerts us to that need of considering the context to understand what we're supposed to be doing. This warning is considered one of the most, if not the most, sobering warning of Hebrews. It's very similar to the warning that we find in chapter 6. There it's in verses 4 through 8. Though here it is very solidly based upon the teaching of the intervening chapters on the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. He died on the cross for us, offering one final sacrifice for sin, one that does not need to be repeated. The author is concerned that some of his readers may be toying with the idea of going back to Judaism. The audience appears to be primarily Jewish Christians, and for some reason, chapter 10, the rest of it will hint that there might have been persecution going on. They were toying with the idea of going back to Judaism, going back to the old sacrificial system. And the author is saying, don't do that. Rely totally, solely upon the offering of our Lord Jesus Christ. Persevere in Christ is the intent of his exhortation. Or, he says, expect fiery judgment. The section 26 to 31 begins and ends with that warning. If we do not persevere, if we do not continue in Christ, we can only expect God's judgment. As with the earlier warning in chapter 6, it's very tempting to start thinking of other people and wondering, well, has this person fallen from the faith? Have they left? Are they the ones it's talking about? That is not the intent of the author here. It's not for us to go and begin to examine the hearts of others as if we could, trying to figure out where they are. But he's very much talking to the readers and including himself in this. It's a challenge to each one of us personally. Where are we at? Let us make sure that we hold fast to our faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That little word because points us back to the earlier exhortations, and it connects very much so. He has been saying, let us, three times in those exhortations. Let us draw near to God, verse 22. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, verse 23. Let us consider one another, verse 24. And now he says, if we deliberately keep on sinning. And he puts himself right in the same class as his readers, as his audience. Saying we really need to make certain that we hold fast to the faith that we profess. We need to persevere in Jesus Christ. And he will end the section the same way, for we know him who has spoken. Let God judge the hearts of others. Let God decide if a person has continued in the rebellion past the point of no return. We can continue praying for them and declaring the gospel to them, encouraging them to follow Jesus Christ wholeheartedly in the hopes that perhaps God will grant repentance and turn them back. But let each of us resolve to persevere in Christ, to encourage one another to persevere so that we don't need to expect fiery judgment. Although the word is not used here, the author is addressing what is elsewhere would be called apostasy. The word apostasy means to abandon or desert a commitment which was previously held. It can even be used in a non-religious sense. It can be used about political parties and leaving a political party, which primarily, in our thinking, used in this religious sense of someone who had received the truth about Jesus Christ, had heard the truth, had professed acceptance in it, apparently understood it enough to say, yes, I believe these things, and then at some point turn away and leave that commitment. The author is telling his readers, don't do that. Hold on to your faith. Persevere. Do not abandon that commitment to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the sole basis of full forgiveness, or else they would come under the judgment of God. That this refers to complete faith in Christ and not just any sin will be seen as we go through this passage. And the author argues in three steps here concerning the need to persevere in Christ. In verses 26 and 27, he argues on the basis of the sole sufficiency of Christ's sacrifice. Then in verses 28 and 29, he'll draw upon an analogy from the Old Testament and say, if this is the way it was in the Old Testament, how much more so now that we're under the new covenant? And then finally, in verses 30 and 31, he will rely upon the character of God to press his argument to its conclusion. Persevere in Christ, because the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is solely sufficient for full forgiveness of sin. These verses 26 and 27, begin to reveal to us both the character of apostasy and the results. And it's important to understand the character of apostasy so that we know what we need to persevere in. And it's important to understand the result of apostasy to understand why we need to persevere in Christ. The first thing we can say about apostasy from these verses is that it is a deliberate, continual sinning. It's deliberate, meaning it's willful, decided. It's not something a person has just slipped into. Galatians 6 talks about the person who has been caught by sin. And some would understand not caught in sin in the sense that someone found out that they were sinning, but they were going along and suddenly they realized that they followed the fine path and they were coveting, or there was some other sin that sort of slipped up on them. It's not talking about that. This is deliberate, willful sinning. And it's emphasized. It's the very first word in this sentence. As he's going to move on and quote from the Old Testament, make some allusions to the Old Testament, verse 28, verses 30 and 31, it suggests here an Old Testament sense, such as we would find in Numbers 15. There it distinguishes between unintentional sins and what the authorized version called high-handed, or NIV has as defiant sin. Those who knew what God's covenant was and went against it anyway. And that latter, that defiant sin, is called blaspheming the Lord because he has despised the word of the Lord. The apostate deliberately continues in his or her sin. And it's a continual sinning. That's derived from the tense of the verb. Hence, it's not just that stray thought or a passing doubt, wondering, am I really forgiven? Is Christ's sacrifice? It's not that stray thought. It's someone who has rejected the truth and continues. And that is what leads to a hardening of the heart. A person who continually sins, who continually rejects the truth, will find their heart hardened against the truth. Sinning here, I believe, is not just any sin, because Hebrews has already recognized that we do sin. God has provided for us in Jesus Christ a sacrifice for sin. He understands our weaknesses. He understands our temptations. The author has talked about that in the earlier chapters. Sinning, the verb for sinning, although the book talks frequently about sins, sin, transgressions, the verb for sinning is only used here and in one other place in the entire letter. And that's back in chapter 3. And in that context, he's referring to Israel in the wilderness. And sinning is paralleled there to a number of other terms. It's called provoking the Lord in chapter 3, verses 8 and 15. Testing God, verse 9. Going astray, in verse 10. Having an unbelieving heart, in verses 12 and 19. Falling away from God, in verse 12. Being disobedient, in verse 18. And hardening the heart. All these are parallel phrases describing what was going on, which he also calls in that list, sinning. In that context, and here I believe, it's a rejection of the revealed truth of God and a failure to trust him. That was the problem in Israel in the wilderness, is they wouldn't trust what God had said. He said, I will take you out and take you to the promised land. And they continue, failed to believe that he would do that. But we'll come later to even a further description of what it means that will nail down very solidly what that sinning is talking about. But here in these first two verses, a second point about the character of apostasy is that it occurs with full knowledge of the truth. Look at those verses. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Now, this is not equivalent to being saved. Now, some would take it at that because it is the phrase knowledge of the truth can be used in that sense. Those who have come to the knowledge of the truth. Coming to the knowledge of the truth is necessary to get saved, but it's not something that guarantees that a person is truly regenerate. And we know that from what we find in other places in Scripture. The parable of the soils gives an excellent illustration of that. Jesus told the parable of someone who went forth to sow seed. It fell on four different types of soil. There was on the path, and the birds came and ate it. The second soil, it fell on ground. It sprouted up, but when the sun came out, the plants withered. And it says because there was stone underneath the top layer of soil, and the sun dried up the plant. And he says, this is those who have received the word and believed for a while, but when persecution or trial came because of the word, they fell away because there was no root in them. These are people who have understood the word sufficiently to make a profession of faith. Yes, we believe what God has said, but it really did not sink deep into their hearts. And as soon as there was some opposition that came along, they gave up on it. These are those who had received a knowledge of the truth and fell away. You could probably, if you think of some classic examples, in the New Testament, in the time period of Jesus on earth, Judas is the prime example of the apostate. Someone who experienced Jesus Christ, walked with him for years, saw his miracles, and perhaps even participated in doing miracles. When Jesus sent out the 12 and they went out and cast out demons in the name of Jesus and did miracles, it would really have been strange if Judas had not participated in that. Well, all the other 11 were doing it. What was wrong with Judas? He never did. He participated fully, but never really accepted Jesus as the Messiah, his Savior and Lord. And so he fell away. Unfortunately, Judas is not the only example of those who have heard and professed faith in Christ and then fell away. There was no real conversion. The Apostle John writes of such people in 1 John chapter 2, verse 19. Now remember the context of this letter. Here is John. He was part of a local church, probably the church at Ephesus. He was at later times in Ephesus, and we can assume that maybe that was the church he was in. People have come to faith in Jesus Christ. At least they have professed faith in Jesus Christ. They have been accepted into this fellowship of believers with an apostle. Their profession of faith seems to be flawless. Even the apostle John is saying, well, yeah, everything sounds okay. But then he writes, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been of us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that it might become plain that they all are not of us. They came in, their profession was clear, they understood enough to give a profession of faith, but at some point, for some reason, they left. And John said the reason they left is because they weren't really one of us. They had never truly been regenerate. The word that they heard just fell on that top layer of soil. It sprouted, but when tribulation came, when troubles came, they gave up and left. If they had been true believers, John wrote, they would not have left. By leaving, it became obvious that what was truly in their hearts. This is a characteristic of apostates. They have heard the gospel, understood it. They have understood it sufficiently to make an accurate profession of faith, but are not truly converted. The word has no root in them. And if they continue rejecting the necessity and sufficiency of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, even though they have heard and understood the message, the result is disastrous. The author of Hebrews tells us in the rest of verse 26 and verse 27, first, there is no sacrifice for sin that remains. From the context of the letter as a whole, we are reminded that Jewish Christians could not turn to animal sacrifices for atonement. Why would you go back to Judaism? Forsake the one sacrifice that can give you forgiveness and go back to animal sacrifice. There's no sacrifice there. There's no remaining sacrifice that you can turn to. We know that the blood of bulls and goats cannot give forgiveness of sin. And the author's preceding arguments, what he's been going through about the sacrifice of Christ, points to the fact that no sacrifice can deal with our alienation from God if the sacrifice of Jesus Christ is rejected. What is left? What can you turn to well, somehow get right with God? If you reject the sacrifice that Jesus has given, there's nothing left. There's nothing to turn to. And this begins to point even more to the character of apostasy. It's not just any sin. It's rejecting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ for our sin. The sacrificial death of Jesus Christ on the cross is the only possible payment for sin. Paul writes in Romans, the wages of sin is death. And the only way you could pay for your sin against an infinitely holy, eternal God is the second death, which is eternal separation from God. But through Jesus Christ our Lord, Paul writes, who died for the payment of sin, God is willing to give eternal life to all who believe, but only through Jesus Christ our Lord. Apart from Christ, there is no sacrifice for sin. What is there? Verse 27, a fearful expectation of judgment. But only, he writes, a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. The author almost personifies judgment here. You could translate this fiery zeal devouring the adversaries, eating them up. It's a zeal. And I think he writes it this way because that judgment is coming from a powerful and living God. It's directed by a living God. Judgment, we are reminded back in chapter 9, verse 27, follows after death. It's appointed for men once to die, and after that, the judgment. Jesus told the story, some think it's a parable, but a story of a rich man and a poor man named Lazarus. They both die, and it says the Lazarus goes to paradise, but the rich man goes to Hades. And Jesus said he is there in torment. This is Luke 16, verses 23 and 24. He is there in torment and in agony from the flames. At death, judgment comes. And if a person has rejected the soul sacrifice of Jesus Christ, the only thing they can expect is the fiery judgment of God. Agony in the flames. The apostate becomes an enemy of God, an adversary. The person who forsakes Jesus Christ isn't moving to neutral ground. Some people think that, well, I'm just not going to be a believer. That makes me neutral. I reject this, but I'm not anything. I'm just an atheist. I don't believe in God. I don't believe in anything. You do not become neutral if you forsake Jesus Christ. You become an adversary, an enemy of God, and one that is an extreme enemy, as we'll see in the next verses. Expectation is a theme which comes up more than once in Hebrews. It talks about Jesus' expectation. He's in heaven now, exalted to the right hand of the Father, but expecting that his enemies will be made a footstool. Those who are pilgrims of faith, along with Abraham, we'll read in chapter 11, are expecting a heavenly home. We have a great expectation. But those who have rejected the truth of Jesus Christ can only expect judgment. So what is your expectation? And is your expectation based upon truth? It's particularly sobering to recognize that this message in Hebrews is addressed to those who have considered themselves Christians, those who are professing Jesus Christ as their Savior. If we deliberately keep on sinning, if we keep on rebelling against God, rejecting the offering of Christ, the only thing we can expect is judgment. So hold on to Christ, is what he's going to say. And in 2 weeks, when we get back to Hebrews, we'll look at the rest of the chapter and what he says. This is how you can do it. Remember the past and look to the future. And if we can look back to last week's message, we remember to gather together. That's why he starts this section, because if we. Why should we gather together and encourage one another? Because it helps us hold on to Christ. We don't want to leave. If you fall away and stay away, you would show that you never truly were born again. So persevere in Christ. It should be nothing new for the readers. If they would just think of the Old Testament, the author says, they should come to this conclusion. And that's what he does in the next verses. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of 2 or 3 witnesses. This is probably a reference to Deuteronomy 17. It's not a complete citation. He's drawing from some other passages as well, particularly Deuteronomy 13. It's in Deuteronomy 13 that he talks about not having, showing any pity. But Deuteronomy 17, as well as one other passage, talks about the 2 or 3 witnesses. Both Deuteronomy 13 and 17 prescribe the death penalty. In both passages, it's interesting, the sinning it talks about are those who have gone after other gods. And this indicates the sense of rejecting the law of Moses as stated in Hebrews. It's a strong word. And the context of Deuteronomy indicates that it's not just messing up on one of the laws. Oh, I didn't put a parapet around my roof of my house. It's rejecting the very basis of the covenant, rejecting the God of the covenant, and going after other gods, following idols. Such a person, both those chapters say, should be cut off from their people. They should be stoned, executed. And the analogy offers a concluding result for the new covenant parallel. And the parallel which he draws, if we expand it a bit, if death was required for those who broke the first covenant, and if, as has been shown in this letter, the new covenant is far superior than the first, then a denial of the basis and provisions of the new covenant should require a greater punishment. Break the first covenant and you have death. Well, deny the basis of the new covenant, certainly it requires an even greater punishment. And that principle is shown elsewhere in Scripture. There are degrees of sin, there are degrees of punishment, there are degrees of reward. And greater knowledge and greater privilege means greater responsibility. And that means either greater reward or greater punishment. Those who live now, after the fulfillment in Christ of all those Old Testament pictures, they had the tabernacle, they had the sacrifices, but we have the fulfillment, the reality to which those pointed. And if we have the reality and reject the reality, how much greater is our responsibility and greater the punishment? And the author makes very clear what abandoning the sacrifice of Jesus Christ means, what apostasy in New Testament times means, having this reality and rejecting it. Verse 28 talked about the Old Testament. If rejecting the law of Moses died without mercy in the testimony of two or three witnesses, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished? One, who has trampled the Son of God underfoot. Two, who has treated as unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. And three, who has insulted the Spirit of grace. This isn't just saying, well, I'm going to go my own way. It tramples underfoot the Son of God. To trample underfoot implies rejection and scorn. It's saying that something is of little value. Jesus talked about salt. Salt that has lost its saltiness is good for nothing, but good only to be thrown in the ground and trampled underfoot. The person who has rejected Christ and known about it, what he has done, is trampling underfoot the Son of God. That title here is important to understand. It's not just saying trampling underfoot Jesus or the Son of Man, the Son of God. The title reveals how serious this is. The author has started out in chapter 1, the very first verses, saying who the Son of God is. He is the perfect image and revelation of God, chapter 1, 1 to 3. Rejecting and scorning him is rejecting and scorning God the Father. The Son is superior to angels, Hebrews 1, 4 to 14. Rejecting and scorning the Son is rejecting and scorning the Father's evaluation of the Son. To which angel has ever said, you are my Son, or set him at his right hand? The Son is greater than Moses because the Son is over the house of God. In chapter 3, rejecting the Son is rejecting the one whom the Father has set over his house. Jesus, the Son of God, is the one who has passed through the heavens and been exalted to the right hand of the Father. Hebrews 4, verse 14. Scorn the Son, and you scorn the Father. The deliberate sinning of verse 26 is not simply being caught in a sin. It's a continual, extremely serious scorning of the Son of God, and therefore God the Father. You cannot be a worshiper of God and not honor the Son. Jesus said that very clearly. You cannot honor God if you do not honor the Son. Second, the apostate treats the blood of the covenant as common. The word which the NIV translates as unholy has the general sense of common. Unholy is a good interpretation of that word. In Levitical terminology, the opposite of common is holy, just as the opposite of clean is unclean. Holy is that which is set apart to God. Common is that which is not set apart to God. It's not holy. It's merely everyday things. The blood of the covenant refers to the death of Christ by which God could grant the promises of the new covenant. Treating the blood of the covenant as unholy or as common is to treat the death of Christ as no different than the death of any other human being. A person who says, well, Jesus didn't really intend to die, or he just showed a good example, they are failing to see the redemptive power of the death of Jesus Christ. They are rejecting the blood of the covenant. But it's by that death, the death of Christ, that a person is set apart from sin and set apart to God. And to treat that death as common or unholy is to deny the very means by which God establishes his new covenant and sets a person apart for himself. The apostate also insults the Spirit of grace. The ESV translates that word as outrages the Holy Spirit. It's a rare word, and it seems to just be an intensified form of the root word that, according to one lexicon, has the idea of outrageous insult. Brings both of those two terms together, to outrage and to insult. Both the Spirit and grace have been mentioned numerous times already in this letter, but are brought together for the first time in this verse. But if you go back, it's the Spirit of God that, through the Spirit of God, that believers receive divine gifts and also affirms the truth of the gospel of Christ. Hebrews chapter 2, verse 4. It's the Holy Spirit who graciously warns us not to harden our hearts. Chapter 3, verse 7. It's the Holy Spirit who bears witness to us concerning the new covenant. Chapter 10, verse 15, a covenant which is an expression of God's grace. We also come to the throne of grace in Hebrews 4, verse 16, which Paul explains is by the Spirit. To insult the Spirit of grace then outrageously denies this work of the Spirit. It insults God, the third person of the Trinity, concerning all which has come from God. And so, in these three phrases, we have three witnesses. Remember, under two or three witnesses, a person is judged, can be judged guilty of a crime worthy of death. Here, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Spirit are witnesses against that person who has received the knowledge of the truth, who has heard and understood the gospel, who may even have professed belief in that truth, but has turned from it and persist in staying away. They have sought some other way, perhaps, to be right with God or ignored God entirely. If two or three human witnesses were sufficient to condemn a person to physical death for rejecting the first covenant given through Moses, how much greater must be the punishment of those who reject the new covenant and the efficacy of the blood of Jesus Christ? The analogy of the Old Testament bears witness. Persevere in Christ, or else. Finally, the author turns in his arguments to Old Testament citations or allusions and adds the weight of the known character of God to his arguments. Verses 30, 31. We know him who said. Knowing God is more than just knowing that he said these things, but it's speaking of his character. We know the God who said these things. Well, what do we know about him? We know he's a God who avenges. We know he is a God who's impartial. He doesn't exempt his own people from that. And we know he is a fearsome judge. God avenges. Both quotes are from Deuteronomy chapter 32. The first is Deuteronomy 32, 35. The second is from verse 36. The immediate sense of Deuteronomy 32:35 is that God would avenge his people and repay their enemies. And the author of Hebrews understands that the apostate has become the adversary or enemy of God, and thus also the enemy of his people. And although Paul, the apostle Paul, uses this verse to remind us that vengeance belongs to God, the author of Hebrews is reminding his readers with this verse that God will indeed act. Yes, he will avenge. Leave it up to God, but don't forget, it is left up to God, and he will avenge. Persevere in Christ, because God does not overlook those who are his adversaries. He will act one day and repay the mistreatment of Christ and the outrageous insults that have been brought against his Spirit. God also does not exempt his own people. Deuteronomy 32:35 says that God will judge his people. Now, the word judge is a very broad term. In the context of Deuteronomy, it's the idea of God vindicating his people. The Greek translation of that verse continues with the broad sense, just to judge, and the author of Hebrews takes it in that sense and looks at the entire context of Deuteronomy 32, which is called the Song of Moses. And very much of that song is a judgment of Israel. It's only later you get to the promise, and don't, oh, I'll judge your enemies too that are against you. But he starts out with the people and said, you have forsaken me, and I will judge those who have forsaken me. And so he's just drawing upon the principle that's in the whole context. God does not show partiality. If you forsake him, if you are against him, whether of his people or of the world, he will judge. When God judges his people, it will be a just judgment. He will not ignore evil, even in those who claim to be his. Claiming to be among God's people will not exempt a person from God's true judgment. Jewish Christians who were tempted to go back to Judaism could have thought, well, Israel, we're the people of God. We're the chosen people. I'm still part of the people of God. And the author is reminding them, God still judges his people. Just being part of Israel will not exempt you, because if you reject the Messiah of Israel, you are rejecting God, and you will be judged. Jesus warned that there would be those at the judgment who will claim to be his, having done miracles in his name and cast out demons in his name. Matthew chapter 7. But he says at the end of that, verse 23 of chapter 7, he will tell them, "I never knew you." Never. In all the time that they thought that they were Christian and they were doing things in the name of Jesus, Jesus said, I never knew you. You were never mine. These are people who claim to be Christian, who thought themselves Christian, who did things in the name of Christ, but did not have changed hearts. We cannot escape judgment by claiming to be Christian, by claiming membership in a church, or by pointing out how regularly we do Christian things. Well, I read my Bible, I tell other people about Christ. That's not what saves us. What saves us is the blood of Jesus Christ that has cleansed us from our unrighteousness. And that's the only thing. And if you forsake that, you've forsaken the only thing that can make you right before God. So hold firmly to Jesus Christ and claim his sacrifice for the forgiveness of sin. And the author ends just with the sobering reminder that God is a fearsome judge. He's a dreadful, a fearful, it's a dreadful, fearful, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Those are just three different translations you'll find in your Bible for that first word. A dreadful, fearful, terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. And that's certainly true for anyone. Anyone outside of Christ should fear the judgment of a holy God. But this is addressed to those who profess faith in Christ, those who have been given the knowledge of Jesus Christ. It's a final warning here. Persevere in Christ. You do not want to become an adversary of God. It will be a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of God as his adversary, someone who has turned their back on Jesus Christ. Those who truly love the Lord will pay attention to this warning. They will strengthen their trust in the Lord. They will hold to his one true and final sacrifice for sin. They will heed the exhortations of the previous verses, 22 to 25. They will draw near. They will pray. They will praise God. They will go to him and say, "I have sinned. Please forgive me." They understand that forgiveness is only in Christ. They will hold to the hope that they profess. They look to the future and say, "Yes, things are difficult now, but I know the one in whom I have believed. I'm confident that he will keep hold of me to the end." They will consider one another and do so by assembling together and encourage one another, because we need one another to hold firm to the truth. And they will also heed the encouragements, that the helps that the author will give in verses 32 to 39. They will not let trials drive them away, but it will deepen the roots of God's truth into their hearts. They will learn God's word to avoid being deceived by false teaching. Matthew 24, verse 11. They will not neglect the truths they have heard. That's one reason they fall away. Hebrews 2, verse 3. They will not allow sin to deceive and harden them. Hebrews 3, verse 12. They will not hold to old covenant thinking, but they'll embrace the new. Hebrews chapter 6. They will persevere in Christ because they know that it is the best, and the only other option is judgment. Hold on to Christ, because the only other thing we would face is judgment. Persevere in Christ. That is the exhortation that he wants us to understand. There are various ways a person can be tempted to forsake what they have professed to believe in. Parable of the soil. Jesus explicitly mentioned persecution because of the word or trials which come. Tribulations will increase. And as our society gets further and further from biblical Christianity, if you follow Christ, you will become more and more hated. If they hated Jesus and you follow Jesus and you become like him, the world will hate you just as they hated Jesus. Expect it. But resolve to stand for the truth. Resolve to hold on to Christ, because there is no other hope than Jesus Christ. Jesus also warned of false teaching. Unfortunately, there's no shortage of false teaching. The false teaching that God warns against is all around us. There's that false teaching that God wants you to be healthy and wealthy. That has overrun continents. It seems to be everywhere you go. But what happens when the professing Christian gets sick and God hasn't healed? Or the professing Christian is poor and been told this is what God wants? Well, the easy thing out is, well, this isn't true. What was a false gospel? It was false teaching. How do you remain true? Well, you understand what the truth is. God hasn't promised these things. In fact, he has warned tribulation. And what we learn is not to get rich. We learn contentment, whether rich or poor. We learn that we have greater treasures. And he's going to mention this in the next verses, that when you have a greater possession in heaven, you don't have to worry about holding on to the things on earth. Another area of false teaching is more subtle, and this occurs in the home. We speak about the truth and the power of the gospel. I hope every parent here is doing that if children are still at home, or if you don't have children yet, you plan on doing it, or if you're a grandparent, you do it with your grandchildren. But what happens when we fail to live it? We talk about the power of the gospel and the power of forgiveness, and we don't live it. We're teaching by example that's not really true. Now, we sin. Parents, I don't need to even ask to raise for a hand. How many parents here sin? We all do. And what do we do with it? Well, we do what God tells us to do with it. We confess it. We deal with it. And that's the way we need to deal with it in our home. To teach our children that we really believe what we say. Otherwise, it's a false teaching. We're saying it's not really true. We should not live a lie. Young people, I would encourage to know the Word of God and what God has said. So that when your parents, when we as parents or grandparents, don't follow the Word of God correctly, you have a solid foundation to know this is what God has said. I will follow what God has said. Whatever our situation, we are called to persevere in Christ. Hold firmly to the truth that salvation is in Christ alone. His sacrifice alone has the power to forgive sin. And if you forsake that, if you turn your back on that and continue in that resistance, there is no hope. There is no other way of forgiveness, but only the expectation of fiery judgment. So persevere in Christ. I wish we had time to continue in this chapter. You'll have to wait a couple weeks, but go home and read it. Because it doesn't end on this note. The author has full confidence in his readers that this is not the way it is with them. And I want that we have the same confidence in one another here. And he goes back, remember the truths, the way your earlier days. Remember what God has worked in your heart. Look to the future. Remember the promises that we have. Remember, this is not what I expect of you. Just know that to turn is a very serious thing. You do not want to turn away. So let us hold on to the faith that we have professed. Let's hold on to Jesus Christ. When you hold on to Jesus Christ, you hold on to a security in God that will not shame you. You can be assured that he will do what he has promised. Persevere in Christ, and you have a home with Christ in eternity. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do thank you for all that you have done for us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray that we hold on to him. Lord, as we hear the news and we observe things going on around us, we see how much our society is moving away quicker and quicker from your truth. There are those within the church, those who profess to be Christians, who are no longer holding on to the truth, but are proclaiming a lie. And it seems more and more difficult to stand for the truth, to become isolated from those, even those who would claim to be Christian. And we need so much to stand firm. We need one another to encourage each other. Help us to remember to draw together, to assemble together, to encourage one another, to stand firm, to remember what you have done in our lives in the past, to call that to one another's mind so that we may continue in Christ and prove for ourselves the work that you have done, that you have changed our hearts, and that your word is sinking deeper and deeper into our lives, changing us, transforming us into the image of our Lord Jesus Christ each day. Thank you for the work that you have done, the basis you have given on the cross, the spirit that you have given to us to work that out in our lives, correcting us, encouraging us, strengthening us to walk the way we should. We thank you for all that you have done, are doing, and will do to bring us into your presence, to your glory, and our eternal blessing. We thank you and we praise you in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.